iron hand dripping with martyr blood fell upon a group called the Paulicans. And I think
from what little I've read, the Paulicans were probably called the Paulicans because they only had the epistles of Paul. And then they slowly gained other, they found, you know, because remember, there was no printing press. So there was no collated scripture, all right? And so Paulicans, if you see on your chart here, you see that Paulican section during the Dark Ages, all right? They were hounded. They were persecuted. Horrible. I might read some of those next week, some of the things that happened to them. Arnoldus, Henricans, Petrobrusians, Albigenses, met in Albi, and that's why they're called Albigenses, Waldenses in Italy, in the Swiss Alps, or in the Italy Alps, and Anabaptists. Of course, much harder upon some than others, but this horrid part of their story we will pass over hurriedly. There came now another rather long period of ecumenical councils, of course, not continuously or prairie to the New Testament. All right? Remember, these were the acts of an established church, a church that had become married to a pagan government. And this church has become far more nearly paganized than the government has become Christianized. When any people discard the New Testament as embracing all necessary laws for a Christian life, whether for the individual, he gave us the word already. Again, more particularly, this is why the New Testament closes with these words in Revelation 22. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. No, we insert here this parenthetical clause as a warning. Let Baptist churches beware of even disciplinary and other varieties of resolutions which they sometimes pass in their conferences. By the way, this is why we are not part of a conference, which resolutions might be construed as laws or rules of church government. We don't allow anybody else outside of the local assembly to make up any rules for us. The new priests were never to marry. This was called the celibacy of the priests. We, of course, do not attempt to give all things done at these meetings, but that was most significant. A few years later, 1139, Pope Innocent II called another of these councils to condemn two groups of devout Christians known as Petrobrusians and Arnoldists. And again, we would refer to these people as Bible believers. They might not ever call themselves Baptists, but no doubt if they found out that the Word of God taught Baptists baptism after salvation, they would have been baptizing after their salvation, which would have made them Anabaptists. Alexander III called yet another in 1179, just 40 years after the last one, and he condemned what they called errors and impieties of the Waldenses and Albigenses. All right, so they were making rules, and these were not just church rules, they were the laws of the land, because the church and the state were married. 36 after that, Pope Innocent III, 1215, seems to have been most largely attended of possibly any of these great councils, and according to historical account of this meeting, there were present 412 bishops, 800 abbots and priors. I don't know why the priors were there, shame on them. But anyhow, ambassadors from the Byzantine court and a great number of princes and nobles. From the very makeup of this assembly, you may know that spiritual matters were at least not alone to be considered. At that time was promulgated the new doctrine of transubstantiation. What is transubstantiation? The intended turning of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper into the actual and real body and blood of Christ. In other words, cannibalism. Turning the bread into the body of Jesus and turning the wine or juice into the blood of Jesus. Talk about stupid.
But they still believe it today. You know, the right church, warts and all.
That's what their answer was. For real barbarity, there seems to be nothing, absolutely nothing in all history that will surpass it. I would not even attempt to describe it. I will simply refer my readers to some of the many books written on the Inquisition and let them read and study for themselves. Yet another thing was done at this same meeting, as if enough hadn't been done already, was was the extirpate to a decree to extirpate or root out all heretics, all heresy. What a black page. Yea, many black pages were written into the world's terrible history by these terrible decrees. In AD 1229, just 14 years after the last one, still another meeting was held. See why he said at the beginning, once you start changing, you just got to keep changing rules. And they're just, it just keeps on going. This seems not to have been ecumenical, this one. It was called the Council of Toulouse. Probably one of the most vital matters in all Catholic history was declared at this meeting. Because at this meeting, it was decreed that the Bible, God's book, should be denied to all laymen. All members of the Catholic churches, other than the priests or higher officials. How strange, a law in the face of what God's word says. Because God's word says, first of all, before we read what it says here in the book, Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And now they're saying you can't have it. All right? You see what Satan did? Satan took over the quote-unquote church. Never was the right church. But he fabricated a false church to the point where now the quote-unquote church is now dictating who gets the Bible and who doesn't. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But how can you search them if you're not even allowed to read them? And they are they which testify of me. Later on, probably not tonight, but next time we talk about this, I'm going to talk about the development of the English Bible and, of course, the King James Bible. One of the main reasons why it came about is because the Bible had been translated into Latin. It had been corrupt in the Latin language. And none of the people spoke Latin. None of the English people. Called by Pope Innocent IV, 1245. And the main purpose of this one was to excommunicate and depose Emperor Frederick I of Germany. Now, why is that important? Because it just illustrates the marriage of the church with the state. And who really is running the show? Who obviously, if the emperor is getting excommunicated, who's really in charge? The church. All right? AD 1274, another council was called to try to reunite the Roman and Greek branches. As you see that top of your chart, the Greek and the branch. And they never could get together. So they're still Greek Orthodox and they're still Roman Catholic. And I mentioned last week the Greek Orthodox is pretty much in the European, Russian, Slavic speaking languages like Belarus, where our missionaries are at. And then, of course, the Italian, Roman, and the Spanish speaking Latin America or Latin world languages of the Roman Catholic Church. So now the Reformation, third lecture, 1400 to 1600. We're getting closer to America's time now. The Reformation, the Reformation. These three centuries, 15, 16, 17, are among the most eventful in all the world's history, and especially is this true in Christian history. There was almost a continual revolution inside the Catholic Church, both Roman and Greek, seeking a reformation. This awakening of long-dormant conscience and the desire for a genuine reformation really began in the 13th century, or possibly even a little earlier than that. History certainly seems to indicate it. Let's go back a little bit. The Catholic Church, by its many departures from New Testament teaching, its many strange and cruel laws, and its desperately low state of morals, and its hands and clothes reeking with the blood of millions of martyrs, had become obnoxious and plainly repulsive to many of its adherents, who are far better than their own system, laws, and doctrines and practices. Several of its bravest and best of most spiritual priests and other leaders, one by one, sought most earnestly to reform many of its most objectionable laws and doctrines and get back at least nearer to the plain teaching of the New Testament. We give some striking examples of some of these. So there were some good, honest priests and men within the Catholic Church that did still have access to the Bible, not the laymen, but these men who, and so they would read it and they'd be like, what it's saying is not what we're doing, you know? And so they were becoming very agitated. But the church had become so powerful, this ecumenical church, universal church. Note not only how far apart and where the reformatory fires began, but note also the leaders in the Reformation. The leaders were or had been all Catholic priests or officials of some kind. There was even yet a little of good and the much evil. However, at this time, there was probably not one solitary, unmarred doctrine of the New Testament retained in its original purity. But now note some of the reformers and where they labored. So please keep in mind, we're talking about a false church. The true churches were following God's word on that red line at the bottom. The false church is the Catholic Church up top. And they are the ones that we're talking about. And so this reformation, what it is, it's the beginning of Protestant. It's the beginning of Catholics trying to reform their Catholic Church. We applaud them for doing so, but we'll see why it wasn't good enough. So number three on page 31. It is well to note, however, that for many centuries prior to this great Reformation period, there were a number of noted characters who rebelled against the awful extremes of the Catholic Church and earnestly sought to remain loyal to the Bible. But their bloody trail was about all that was left of them. And we're talking, of course, about the Anabaptists. There's not even much history of them because they were just wiped out. We come now to study for a while this most noted period, the Reformation. 1320 to 1384, there lived a man in England who had attracted worldwide attention. His name was John Wycliffe. From John Wycliffe was his disciples were known as the Lollards, as he preached in his church. He was the first of the brave fellows who had the courage to attempt a real Reformation inside the Catholic Church. He is many times referred to in history as the morning star of the Reformation. He lived an earnest and effective life. It would really require several volumes to contain anything like an adequate history of John Wycliffe. He was hated, fearfully hated, by the leaders of the Catholic hierarchy because he knew the Word of God better than they did, probably. His life was persistently sought. He finally died of paralysis. John Wycliffe was the first one to question publicly transubstantiation. He said, this is not right. And so what he was doing is he was questioning the Mass. Questioning the Mass is like, I mean, off with your head. You can't question the Mass. This is a documentary of John Wycliffe, dramatized. And I encourage you to watch some of these and get a hold of some of that. But he would write tracts about why it's wrong. And he was really stirring up trouble. To give you an idea how much he was hated, let me read the last line here before we get to number five. Years later, after he died, so great, we're talking like almost 100 years later, so great was the Catholic hatred for him, they dug up his bones and burned them. Now, he's been dead 100 years. They dug up his bones and burned his bones. There, we got you. They took his bones and they threw them into the River Swift, and someone noted that the River Swift runs into another bigger body, and that runs into a bigger body, and eventually that River Swift that they threw his bones into makes its way all the way into the ocean. And so in a roundabout way, that's how his influence was. It spread worldwide. It spread and encouraged another man named John Huss, who lived about the same time, distinguished son from faraway Bohemia. His soul had felt and responded to the brilliant light of England's morning star. His was a brave and eventful life, but painfully and sadly short. Instead of awakening a responsive chord among his Catholic people in favor of a real Reformation, he aroused a fear and a hatred and opposition, which resulted in him being burned at the stake, a martyr among his own people. And I'm hoping to show you that in a minute, just a little short documentary on that. He was seeking their own good. He loved his Lord and he loved his people. However, he was only one of many millions who had thus to die. After John Huss came the wonderful son of Italy, the marvelously eloquent Savonarola. Huss was burned in 1415. Savonarola, 37 years later, was born. He, like Huss, though a devout Catholic, found the leaders of his people, the people of Italy, like those of Bohemia, against all Reformation. But he, by his mighty eloquence, succeeded in awakening some conscience and securing a considerable following. But a real Reformation in the hierarchy meant absolute ruin to the higher-ups and ruin their little game they're playing. So Savonarola, as well as Huss, must die. So he, too, was burned at the stake. Of all the eloquent men of that period, Savonarola possibly stood head and shoulders above all others. But he was contending against a mighty organization, and their existence demanded that they fight the Reformation. So Savonarola must die, just like the Jewish leaders saw Jesus as a real threat to what they wanted, and so they persecuted him. And I think these men realized Jesus died the same way. We are not afraid to die. Giving the names, number seven of reformers, there's just a lot that we're going to leave out. Another one was Zwingli. I don't think Zwingli was nearly as straight, I guess, as some of the others, but he was fighting the system. And the spirit of Reformation was beginning now to fill the whole land. Its fires are now breaking out faster and spreading more rapidly, becoming most difficult to control. This one, kindled by Zwingli, was not yet more than partially smothered before another, more serious than the rest, had broken out in Germany. Zwingli died in battle. The next one, number eight, Martin Luther. Probably the most noted of all, the 15th and 16th century reformers, lived 1483 to 1546, and as can be seen by the dates, was very nearly an exact contemporary to Zwingli. He was born 1 year earlier and lived 15 years later, far more probably than history definitely states. His great predecessors, Wycliffe, Huss, Savonarola, others, have in great measure made easier his hard way before him. Furthermore, he learned from their hard experience, and then later, most thoroughly from his own, that a genuine reformation inside the Catholic Church would be an utter impossibility. Too many reform measures would be needed. One would demand another, and others demand others, and so on. So Martin Luther, after many hard-fought battles with the leaders of Catholicism, and aided by Melanchthon and other prominent Germans, became the founder in 1520, around there, of an entire new Christian organization known as the Lutheran Church, which soon became known as the Church of Germany. This was the first of the new organizations to come directly out of Rome and renounce all allegiance to the Catholic Mother Church, as she is called, and to continue to live thereafter. So you could say that this is the first official Protestant church coming out of Catholicism. And we applaud them for coming out, but understand something. Luther still believed a lot of stuff that was Catholic. Luther began to persecute the Anabaptists because Lutherans still baptized their babies. They had, instead of transubstantiation, they had a consubstantiation, which was just kind of a compromise of the Mass, but still not biblical. Skipping now for a little while, the Church of England, and we'll come back to it, we're going to follow into the Reformation in the continent, back instead of England, from 1509 to 1564, another man named John Calvin, a Frenchman, living in Switzerland. He was a mighty man. He was well known and with some power. He was a contemporary of Luther, was 22 years old when Zwingli died. Calvin is the accredited founder of the Presbyterian Church. Some think that credit belongs to Zwingli, but most evidence points to Calvin. Unquestionably, the work of Zwingli as well as that of Luther made it much easier for the work of Calvin. So in 1541, that seems to be the year, just 11 years after the founding by Luther of the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church came into existence. It too, as in the case of the Lutherans, was led by a Reformed Catholic priest. That's what John Calvin was, or at least an official. So these six, Wycliffe, Huss, Savonarola, Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, great leaders in their great battles for Reformation, struck Catholicism a staggering blow. You hear of Calvinism. John Calvin was correct in pointing out false doctrine in the Catholic Church, but John Calvin was certainly not right about a lot of things. John Calvin believed that you should use the arm of the government to persuade people to do and force them to become part of the church. And so he also persecuted the Anabaptists because they wouldn't go along with that. And of course, Calvinism is not right. Calvinism and this idea of people predestination and people just being predestined to go to heaven and irresistible grace and all that sort of thing. That's where it comes from, is this Calvin. And he's not correct on that. I've read, and I go back and find it if somebody wants me to really research it, but I read that there's the passage where Jesus says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. You remember that passage? Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. John Calvin took that very, very seriously. Force them to come in. Arrest them and make them come in. That's not what Jesus was saying. Compel them is pleading with them, beseeching them, but not grabbing them and dragging them in. All right. And so he took that as in his excuse to make them Presbyterian Christians. Okay.
19 years after Calvin's organization in Geneva, Switzerland, John Knox, a disciple of Calvin, established the first Presbyterian church in Scotland. And just 32 years later, 1592, the Presbyterian became the state church of Scotland. You notice that America doesn't have a state church? Because we don't believe in that. That's a Baptist doctrine. That's why their Bill of Rights says what it says. Because Baptist influence that helped persuade this country. Number 12, and I want you to pay attention to number 12. I'm going to read this. Just listen to what it's saying here. During all these hard struggles for Reformation, who was probably getting excited? The Anabaptists. Hey, there's a real stir up in the Catholic Church. This is going to be good. And so they lended valuable aid to the Reformers. They were cheering them on. Go, 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 attack that beast that's been attacking us. So these Anabaptists, or whatever name they were, hoping for some relief from their own bitter lot, they came out of their hiding places and fought bravely with the Reformers. But they were doomed to fearful disappointment. They were from now on to have two additional persecuting enemies. What they didn't realize is, instead of just having Catholics against them, they now had enemies called Catholic, Lutheran, and Presbyterian. See, these churches came out of a Catholic mother, and many of her evils, among them her idea of state church, and so they both soon became established churches, and both were soon in the persecuting business, falling little, if any, short of their Catholic mother. And so what you have then, as we read Trail of Blood, sad and awful was the fate of these long-suffering Anabaptists. The world now offered no sure foot place for hiding. They had four hard persecutors hot on their trail. Who are the four? The Greek Orthodox, the Roman Orthodox, the Lutherans, and the Presbyterians. And in a minute, we're going to show you number five. During the same period, really earlier by several years than the Presbyterians, arose yet another new denomination, not on the continent, but in England. However, this came about not so much by way of Reformation, though that evidently made it easier, as by way of a real split or division in the Catholic ranks. More like division in 869, when Eastern Catholics separated from the Western and became Greek and Roman Catholic churches. This new division came about somewhat in this wise. Here's how it happened. England's king, Henry VIII, had married Catherine of Spain. But unfortunately, after some time, this somewhat troublesome heart had fallen in love with Anne Boleyn. So he wanted a divorce. He wanted to divorce Catherine and marry Anne. Getting a divorce back then was no easy matter. Only the Pope could grant it, and he, in this case, for special reasons, declined to grant it. And they say it's because Henry VIII, first of all, was lusting and wanting Anne Boleyn, but also because he was dissatisfied because he had no sons and he wanted a son. So, bottom of page 34, Henry was in great distress. Being king, he felt he ought to be entitled to follow his own will in the matter. His prime minister at that time, Thomas Cromwell, rather made sport of the king. Why do you submit to papal authority on such matters? Henry followed his suggestion, threw off papal authority, and made himself head of the Church of England. Thus began the new Church of England, or the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church. This was consummated in 1534, 1535. At that time, there was no change in doctrine, simply a renunciation of the authority of the Pope. Henry at heart really never became a Protestant. He died in the Catholic faith. Does it really matter anyway? And did he even leave it for the right reasons? Obviously not. But this split did ultimately result in some very considerable changes or reformation. While a reformation within the Catholic Church and under papal authority, as in the case of Luther and others, was impossible, it became possible after the division. Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, and others led in some marked changes. However, they and many others paid a bloody price for the changes when, a few years later, Mary, Bloody Mary, a daughter of the divorced Catherine, came to the English throne and carried the new church back under papal power. This fearful and terrific reaction ended with a strenuous and bloody 5-year reign of Mary. She was off with their heads with all of the Protestants. While the heads were going under the bloody axe of Mary, hers went with them. The people had gotten, however, a partial taste of freedom, so when Elizabeth, the daughter of Anne Boleyn, from whom Catherine was divorced, became queen, so you see these two daughters of King Henry VIII fighting over all this. What a mess, huh? The Church of England again overthrew papal power and was again reestablished. This is actually a good thing. It leads to our King James Bible. But, and so, as the proverb says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Kind of going back to what Larry was talking about. In spite of all these crazy ding-dong people, God was taking this and making it working out for his will. And God was allowing a lustful, fat King Henry VIII to get away with whatever he was doing, because he certainly wasn't in favor with the Catholic Church anyway. But there was just a lot of bloodshed going on here, all in the name of religion, and it's all wicked, isn't it? Number 15, thus before the close of the 16th century, there were five established churches. Churches backed up by civil governments. The Roman and the Greek Catholic counted as two. The Church of England was three. Lutheran of Germany. And Scotland, Presbyterian, five. All of them were bitter in their hatred and persecution of the people called Anabaptists, Waldensians, and all of their non-established churches, churches which never in any way had been connected with the Catholics. Their great help in the struggle for Reformation had been forgotten or was now wholly ignored. Many more thousands, including both women and children, were constantly perishing every day in the yet unending persecutions. The great hope awakened and inspired by the Reformation had proven to be a bloody delusion. Remnants now find an uncertain refuge in the friendly Alps, the Waldensians, in the Swiss Alps, the Italian Alps, and many other hiding places over the world. These three new organizations, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Anglican, separating from and coming out of the Catholics, retained many of their most hurtful errors, some of which are as follows: the preacher or pope church government, church establishment, church and state combination, infant baptism was still going on, sprinkling or pouring for baptism instead of immersion, baptismal regeneration, the idea that baptism saves, and persecuting others, at least for the next few centuries. In the beginning, all these established churches persecuted one another as well as everyone else, but at a council held in Augsburg, 1555, a treaty of peace known as the Peace of Augsburg was signed between the Catholics on the one hand and the Lutherans on the other, agreeing not to persecute each other. You let us alone, we'll let you alone. For Catholics to fight Lutherans meant war with Germany. For Lutherans to fight, persecute Catholics meant war with all the other countries that the Catholic Church predominated. But who didn't win? The Anabaptists. Number 18. Persecution did not cease for them. The hated Anabaptists, now called Baptists today, in spite of all prior persecutions, in spite of all the awful fact, the fact that the 50 million had already died martyr deaths, still existed in great numbers as persecution did. It was during this period that along one single European highway, 30 miles distance, stakes were set up every few feet along this highway. The tops of the stakes sharpened, and on the top of each stake was placed a gory head of a martyred Anabaptist. Human imagination can hardly picture a scene so awful, and yet a thing perpetrated, according to the reliable history, by a people calling themselves devout followers of the meek and lowly Jesus Christ. It was done in the name of Jesus. Top of page 37, we're almost done. Let it be remembered that the Catholics do not regard the Bible as the sole rule or guide of faith and life. They claim that it is indeed unerring, but that there are two other things just as much so, just as authoritative: the writings of the fathers and the decrees of the church, or the declarations of the infallible pope. Hence, there could never be a satisfactory debate between a Catholic and a Protestant, or between a Catholic and a Baptist, as there could never possibly be a basis of final agreement. The Catholic will never agree that the Bible is the final authority. The Bible by itself can never settle anything so far as a Catholic is concerned. I found this to be true from personal experience. I thought that I could show them from the Bible what God's word says, and they'll say, but Holy Mother Church or the fathers also say this. Take as example the question of baptism and the final authority for the act and for the mode. They claim that the Bible unquestionably teaches baptism and that it teaches immersion as the only mode. But they claim at the same time that the unerring church had the perfect right to change the mode from immersion to sprinkling, but that no others have the right or authority to do so except for the infallible Pope. That preacher church government is what they're referring to. Look at number 22. It is well just here to call attention to facts concerning the Bible during these awful centuries. Remember, the Bible was not then in print, and there was no paper upon which to have printed, even if printing had been invented. Neither was there any paper upon which to write it. Parchment, dressed goat or sheepskins, or papyrus, some kind of pulp, wood pulp. This was the stuff used upon which to write. So a book as big as the Bible, all written by hand and with a stylus of some sort, not a pen like we use today, would have been an enormous thing, probably larger than one man could have carried. There were never more than about 30 complete Bibles in all the world. Many parts of or books of the Bible, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Acts, or some other of the epistles, or Revelation, or some one of the book of the Old Testament. One of the most outstanding miracles in the world's history, though, according to my way of thinking, is the nearness with which God's people have thought and believed together on the main and vital points of Christianity. Of course, God is the only solution, and the Bible was the glue that held it all together. It is now a most glorious, glorious fact that we can all and each now have a full copy of the whole Bible, and each in our own native tongue. If these people could step into a time machine and land here on Wednesday morning, they would be in complete shock to see what you and I are handling every Wednesday morning. Putting those scriptures together, stapling them, trimming them, packaging them so nice. You have your own John and Romans. It would have cost them their life to own something like that. We don't think of that, though, today. We're so spoiled with printing and modern convenience. They had no such thing back then. It was precious to them. And to be caught with an illegal Bible, remember, laymen aren't supposed to own it, right? It was huge. So number 23 at top of page 38, we'll be done with the book here. It is well also for us to do some serious and special thinking on another vital fact concerning the Bible. It was already briefly mentioned, but we'll refer to it again, that the Council of Toulouse in 1229 by the Catholics, that's when they decided to withhold the Bible, the Word of God, from the vast majority of all their own people, the laymen. I'm simply stating here just what they stated in their great council. But lately, in private, a Catholic said to me, our purpose in that is to prevent their private interpretation of it. Well, isn't it marvelous that God should write a book for the people and then should be unwilling for the people to read it? That doesn't make any sense. Why would he say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and then not want man to have it? And yet, according to that book, the people are to stand or fall in the day of judgment based on what the book says? How could that be right, that they would withhold the book? No wonder the declaration that's in the book, John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Fearful the responsibility assumed by these Catholics and what they did. And they will give an account, you can be sure. And of course, most of them are paying in hell right now. Try to understand something. I'm going to show you this video and we'll be done. It's only about 25 minutes long. Try to understand something about that time period. You have a guy like Wycliffe or John Huss, William Tyndale. They knew the Word of God. They had it. They could read it. But the commoners, the peasants, even though those people loved them, they loved William Tyndale. They loved John Wycliffe. They loved John Huss. They loved them. They knew that they were being honest with them. The problem was, When the Catholic Church took these men to court, the commoners could not help them because they couldn't even argue for them. They had no Bible. They had no knowledge of... In other words, they knew that John Wycliffe was right. They knew John Huss was right. But they couldn't stand up and say, he's right, because they couldn't even know what the Bible said themselves. They just knew in their heart he was right, but they couldn't do anything. It was powerless. So once the Catholic Church pointed their bazooka at you, you were in trouble because there was no one to defend you. And so I, out of all these, I've got Wycliffe, I've got Tyndale, and I've got a Martin Luther documentary that we have in our video library. Then I've got two videos on the King James, the making of the King James Bible, and that's coming up in our book later on. And you're welcome to check these out, and I would encourage you to check them out. What I'm going to show you is just a condensed version. This is actually longer than what I'm showing you tonight, but they condensed it down so you could just get the main idea here. But I'm going to ask Caleb to go ahead and push play, and I'll get out of your way.
I can understand your concern, but there is no need to worry. The Emperor has promised me a safe conduct.
John Huss, you are to recant.
Voices are beginning to arise on your behalf throughout Europe.
What about the Emperor?
I see no help coming from the palace.
You've heard the expression, your goose is cooked. It comes from something that happened here in the city of Constance in southern Germany. It concerned a man named John Huss. Huss was born in Husinec in Czechoslovakia. Husinec in English means goose town. We'll see later how he gave us the expression about your goose being cooked and what it had to do with this house. Huss was born of peasant parents. He was a brilliant student, and as a young man, he attained the prestigious position of rector at the University of Prague. He was also appointed preacher at the Bethlehem Chapel there. Huss studied and translated the works of John Wycliffe, whom we saw in the last program. Huss followed many of Wycliffe's teachings, and he preached them in the Bethlehem Chapel to large crowds of eager listeners.
This morning I want to share with you some of my favorite texts of Scripture. I, like so many of you, have believed one must buy God's mercy, earn God's mercy, work for God's mercy. But I now know that salvation can never be found by works, no matter how good or honest or zealous these works may be. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapters 4 and 5. Reading the scripture.
Reports on Huss's preaching spread quickly to the hierarchy in Rome. His message could only get him into trouble, particularly at a time when the sale of indulgences was an important source of income for the church. The archbishop banned Huss from preaching at the chapel, but he didn't stop. He was excommunicated, but that didn't stop him either. He was summoned to Rome, but he wouldn't go. But the church knew how to stop this troublesome preacher, and in 1412, it took an extreme but very effective action.
All Prague is under interdict.
Interdict? What's that?
All churches are to be closed. All religious services suspended.
Why?
Because Huss has been defying the church. And unless he surrenders, everyone in Prague will suffer the consequences. We can't have our doors closed.
That can't be!
Savior and Redeemer.
You must give yourself up now.
Interdict meant that the whole city was cut off from the ministry and sacraments of the church. No baptism, no communion, no last rites, no sanctioning of marriages. So Huss simply had to go. In those days, the church was very central and important to society. To be cut off from the church and its sacraments was to them to be cut off from God,
from forgiveness and the hope of heaven. And the message was clear. As long as Hus was in Prague, the church was under interdict. So for the sake of the people, Hus left. Now it's important to remember that the church at this very time was going through a severe internal crisis that has become known as the Great Western Schism. It lasted from 1378 to 1417. During this period, there were two, sometimes three popes at once, each claiming to be the real pope.
This was a problem that had to be solved, so at the urging of the emperor, a church council was convened here in Constance in 1415. The emperor insisted that this was also the time to deal with the issues raised by John Hus, so Hus was summoned to Constance and guaranteed safe conduct by the emperor himself. Hus arrived November 3rd, 1415, and he stayed right here. But on November 28th, in what was one of the dirtiest tricks in all church history, Hus was arrested by the Bishop of Constance and placed in a cold dungeon prison in the basement of a monastery, his cell right next to a sewer system. In spite of this, Hus looked forward to the opportunity to explain himself, expecting he would have a fair hearing. The church authorities, on the other hand, probably thought that once this pesky priest faced the awesome presence of the gathered hierarchy, he would quickly change his ways.
It's good to see you, Master John. Lord, in his infinite wisdom, finds ways to return the straying sheep to the flock. I'm pleased that you realize the darkness and despair that you brought to those who no longer have a place to worship and pray.
Our Lord and Savior accepts and protects everyone who offers him his prayers.
True. But he expects to be worshipped in a place worthy of his glory.
Any man who has faith can rejoice in the hope of sharing his glory anywhere.
Master Hus, you are a brilliant and popular priest. You are also very eager to distinguish yourself. You may feel that a priest must walk on water in order to impress upon the people the grace of our Lord.
No, Your Holiness. All I want is to walk on earth among the people and help them understand better the message of God.
In the common language?
That's the one they understand best.
Hus, the patience of the Lord should not be stretched beyond his forgiveness. I see you still hold on to your arbitrary beliefs.
Everything I believe in has been derived from the Holy Scriptures.
Your interpretation of them seems to have led you along a dangerous road. Your teachings are weakening the church. The people look to us to protect them from the evil that lurks around them. We are their only hope and salvation. Therefore, we must interpret with a firm hand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must show the enemies of God that they will be destroyed if they stand in the way of his almighty power. He said, "For behold, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up." The Lord does not wish us to forget this.
His word can never be forgotten, nor disobeyed. But I also remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. If I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I request an appearance before the council.
An appearance before the council?
Yes, to clarify my views before all the sage men of the faith.
I will not subject the Holy Fathers to your arrogant preachings.
All I want is an opportunity to prove that I am not wrong.
Wrong? You have defied the church. You have distorted the word of God for your own purposes.
I have served God as it is written in the infallible scripture.
Enough! I urge you to stop before you blaspheme. Pray that God will give you the grace to realize your abysmal mistakes and insolent behavior, and hope that his divine grace will help you to redeem yourself.
Hus was confined for months and his case ignored. The Emperor Sigismund wanted Hus to receive a fair hearing. After all, Huss had come to Constance with the emperor's guarantee of protection. But do heretics deserve protection? Does heresy have any rights? Can even a powerful emperor protect a subject who represents a danger to the church and its faith?
Oh, I can't believe that. I have never heard him preach a single error. He is a man of God with an open mind and truly dedicated to the faith.
I find him to be wily and obstinate. A man hardly worthy of your trust, and certainly not of your support. As a matter of fact, the council is puzzled by it.
All he asked was a chance to explain his views to the council. You must agree, that is a reasonable request. I saw no harm in promising him a safe conduct.
True, but so far he has been insolent and disrespectful. And with your support, he believes that he is invincible. He's making a mockery of the hearing.
My intentions were fairness and justice.
Your intentions were commendable, but obviously they're being abused. Your pledge to him is being used to defy the church. And as for your good faith in him, he uses it like a weapon against the wisdom of the council.
Oh, my dear Cardinal. You make it sound as if he is challenging a whole cathedral filled with Goliaths. Aren't we overestimating the situation?
I should hope not. It takes many good people to build the house of the Lord, but only one heretic to destroy it.
You say that he is a heretic, but I have known Huss for a long time. The only crime he may be guilty of is pursuing the truth, sometimes relentlessly. Surely every man must act in accordance with his own conscience. You cannot charge him with that.
Your Majesty, the council is made up of very learned men. They come from Italy, from Spain, from Hungary, from all over Europe. They are convened here with one preeminent concern, the spread of heresy, and they have one goal, to uproot it. They wish to return to their people and assure them that God's purposes have been served. A king's support of one who is accused of heresy can have dangerous reverberations throughout Europe. No one should be able to destroy the harmony that exists between the church and the state.
I still say that Huss is not a heretic.
Your Majesty, that is for the council to determine.
But he is still one of my subjects. He was assigned to my palace at my request. Huss is not an ordinary man. And an emperor's protection for a loyal subject...
If you sanction Huss and he is found to be an antichrist, do you realize you will have supported the devil? Are you prepared for the consequences?
Heads of state are not judged by the synod, my dear Cardinal. I think I can safely presume that the calendar of the council will not include burning an emperor.
True, Your Majesty. But it could include excommunicating him.
Huss never really had a chance to deal with the issues he had preached about. A council called to resolve the disastrous division in the papacy had little patience with a priest from Prague who was raising basic questions, questions about what really was the final authority over the church.
This sacred council has convened here today to consider charges against John Huss, a priest, accused of being a disciple of the arch-heretic Wycliffe, and of having preached many errors and heresies.
Lies! You are reading lies!
We have proof from witnesses who can testify to the facts just read.
Then name them.
There is no need of that here.
Your witnesses are lying.
Be silent!
If this is my trial,
Why am I not permitted to speak?
Later, you will have a chance to reply to all of these charges together.
But how can I reply to them together? They must be answered separately.
Be silent. You will not question the proper procedures of this council. We have already heard enough.
Please, please, let me speak, so that these people here assembled will understand that I have never held such errors, that I am innocent.
I order you to remain silent.
God, give me the strength and words to speak that will glorify your name.
And furthermore, we accuse Master John Huss of having appealed directly to God, which is a grievous error.
The Bible says there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I entrust my case directly to him, for he will not be corrupted by bribery, nor deceived by false testimony.
Oh, heretic!
If I were a heretic, why would I risk coming here? I am appearing before this council of my own free will and under the public protection of the emperor here present.
This sacrosanct synod has solemnly and carefully attended to the examination of all evidence presented, which confirms that a certain John Huss in this sacred council here present, a disciple not of Christ but rather of the arch-heretic Wycliffe, has obstinately taught and preached these errors and heresies.
Please, I have never been obstinate in this. To the contrary, I have always desired, and so do now, to receive more relevant instruction from the scriptures. It is truth that I seek to learn.
Silence.
I would gladly be instructed.
I said silence.
I pronounce, therefore, that all of his teaching is to be shunned by faithful Christians. Furthermore, to ensure that his heretical teaching be eliminated from the midst of the church, this sacred synod hereby orders a diligent search for those writings, including his translations of the scriptures into the common language, to procure their public burning by fire.
Huss did not believe many of the things he was accused of. For example, he never denied the church doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread and wine really become the body and blood of Christ. But he did hold that Christ, not the Pope, was the head of the church, and that the Bible was the final authority in matters of doctrine. Such views did not go down well at a church council anxious to restore unity. So here, at the Cathedral of Constance, John Huss was brought, and his sentence was passed.
This sacred synod of Constance, seeing that the church has nothing more it can do with John Huss, relinquishes him to secular judgment and decrees that he be given over to the secular court to be burned at the stake as a heretic.
May thy infinite mercy, O my God, pardon this injustice of mine enemies. Yet, O my God, let that mercy of thine prevail. Commit your soul to the devil.
May your memory perish from the face of the earth. Cursed is the ground you have walked on.
John Huss, we commit your soul to hell.
And I commit my spirit into thy hands, O Lord Jesus, for thou hast redeemed me.
While he had been in prison at Constance these many months, he had kept in touch with his close associates. In his last letters, he encouraged his flock, who were now to be left without their pastor. Huss shared with them his prayer as he faced the end. Huss prayed, O loving Christ, draw me, a weakling, after thyself. For if thou drawest me not, I cannot follow thee. Grant me a brave spirit, that it may be ready. If the flesh is weak, let thy grace come first, come in the middle, and follow. For without thee I can do nothing. Grant me a ready spirit, a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, and a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Amen. It's important to emphasize that the church did not really want to burn Huss. They always tried to persuade those accused of heresy to recant. In his lonely last hours, did John Huss seriously consider recanting? Did he wonder if it was worth it all? Did he think of how much more he might accomplish alive rather than dead? Of course, we will never know the answers to such questions, but we do know his steadfast faith and his joyful composure when he passed up his final opportunity to recant.
John Huss, this is your last chance to recant and abjure all your errors.
I call God to witness that all I have written and preached has been to rescue souls from sin. There can be no turning back. My Lord walked the paths of truth and duty, even though it took him to Calvary. Can I, one of his humble followers, turn back now? To witness to God's truth is more important than life. Joyfully, then, will I confirm with my blood all the writings and preachings of truths that I've held. Into thy hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit.
Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David.
We are at the very place where Huss was burned. This memorial recalls the event. You see now why it was said of the man from Goosetown that his goose was cooked. Not too long ago, when Pope John Paul II visited Huss's homeland of Czechoslovakia, President Havel asked him what he was going to do about Huss. The Pope listened and has since convened a commission to take up the matter. Perhaps as with Galileo, the Catholic Church in our day will rescind its condemnation of John Huss. But whether it does or not, it is safe to say that the name of John Huss, the meaning of his life, and the manner of his death will never be forgotten.
So I showed that because it paints a picture in your mind of just one example of what that was like and how awful and what power. And, of course, we in America, we just can't even envision this. That of the different stories paints an indelible mark in your memory. And I've never forgotten that song and that way that he died. I'd say he was a believer in Christ, even though he was Catholic and had a lot of Catholic mix-up confusion in his head. I was reading even today about how that sometimes they would take sulfur and gunpowder and put it in the beards of these men so that it would, you know, ignite and burn their face. They filled one man's mouth with gunpowder and then lit a fuse and blew his head off. They would disembowel some of the Waldensians. Women, not just men, but women. We read how that their heads were put on posts along the highway. This was an evil, evil time. And that's why it's called the Dark Ages. But God's light was still shining, although dimly, it was still shining through all that. And the truth of the Word of God, the layman had no word. I have no idea how many countless laymen died and went to hell. But the priests, if they were honest, were reading God's word, even the corrupted Latin, and saying, wait a minute, this is not matching what we're doing. So praise the Lord for the Reformation. These videos are made by Protestants, so they don't ever talk about the Anabaptist side of things. There is one Anabaptist film, but it was made by the Protestants. It's not worth watching. They don't, you know. So you don't get a lot of that. You have to go to other sources to find more of the truth there. But we're getting closer to American history. We're getting up to the 1600s, the pilgrims coming to America, and we're getting to that point, and the King James Bible as well. So we'll look more at this. Next Sunday night, of course, is the teens service, so then two Sunday nights from tonight we'll pick this up again and look at this more in April. So we're going to close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for our evening. Thank you for our opportunity to be reminded and to be sobered at what freedom we enjoy so flippantly and what privilege we have to have the gospel. Help us as we put scriptures together again this week to realize what a blessing it is just to have opportunity to freely give and print and distribute your word. And to read it, to have it at in our own copy, held in our hand, that we can read on a daily basis, and help us to read it with love and
complete appreciation of all the death and blood shed from yours on the cross and these others that gave of themselves so that we could be a free and Bible-learned society. And help us in these days to not be apathetic, but to be focused and to be willing to give our lives as some of them did. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.